Have you been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? If you're here this morning, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? Oh, you can. And you know, so many people today think that how they do this, how they get to heaven, is simply by following some kind of law or set of rules or by being a good enough person. But loved ones, that's a lie. That's a lie by the evil one. Your sin is too great next to a holy, holy, holy God. And if you try to get to heaven by your own works, oh, you won't make it. You can't do it. But there is good news. Scripture says in Romans 8 that what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. See, it's not by anything you do, but by what God has already done. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, who came from heaven's glory and added humanity to himself, lived a perfect life. And then, loved ones, he took your place of judgment as he hung from a cross and died. But 3 days later, he rose again, and he's now reigning in heaven, and he'll return one day to rule on earth. And the question is, will you believe in him? Will you respond in faith and believe that God did all the work, and it was through his son, Jesus Christ? It's by God's grace alone. Scripture says that if you respond in faith by confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can do that right now in your seats. Will you do that if you haven't before? It's not about your works, but about God's work, God's grace. You know, that's been the core issue of this Jerusalem Council we started studying a couple weeks back, and we're continuing in today. But surrounding that core issue, there's another issue that must be addressed, and it's this. If we're saved by grace, how then shall we live? Now that you are saved, do you live under law or are you under liberty? What does that answer look like, and how is it possible to live in unity and fellowship when there can be such a gap of differences between two different people, two different families, and so on? Boy, these were important questions here in Acts, and they are important questions for us to answer today. So let's dive back into Acts 15. If you haven't turned there, turn there now, Acts 15. Just a quick review. Remember, there were certain people, some of the Pharisee sect, who were stirring up the Gentile Christians and saying they must get circumcised and follow the law of Moses to be saved. But then Peter, and then Paul and Barnabas, and finally James, all stand up in turn and defend that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from the law. And so we get to verse 19, and there's only three verses today, loved ones, but don't let that fool you. Buckle in. We got a lot to go. Verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So last week, we ended with that first part of what we read there of James's judgment. He says, don't trouble the Gentiles who turn to God. And basically, that's the same thing Peter said just a few verses back. He said, don't put the yoke of the law on their necks, because God saved them by his grace apart from the law. Peter said that yoke, that law, the Jews themselves couldn't even bear. And boy, he was right. He was right. Well, now James here, he then says something kind of surprising, and if you're like me, you might be a little confused as you're reading this initially, because it looks like he now says they must follow the law, or at least some parts of it. So what's going on here? Well, there are four things he lists that the Gentiles are to abstain from. And on your sheets, I've given you 6 points to help move us along today as we try to understand why James listed these things so that we can apply them to our lives today. So let's observe 6 things and then application. First, notice number 1 on your sheets, they are not matters of salvation. They're not matters of salvation. We just had 4 witnesses that made that clear, right? Salvation is by grace of God through Jesus Christ alone. Also, look at verse 21. What's that begin with? That little word, for. It's a word that can also be translated because. I think one translation says wherefore. So let's just, for now, leave out those four things. And we'll say it like this. He says, abstain from these things for or because from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, we'll talk more about what that means later, but it's enough for now to point out that the reason they are to abstain from these things has nothing to do with salvation, but something to do with the law of Moses. Does that make sense? Now, James has defended the Gentiles' salvation, that it's by grace alone, apart from the law, very clear. He showed us through that prophecy of Amos that since Gentiles will be saved without the law in the Millennium Kingdom, then you should expect them to be saved without the law in this present age. And all of the prophets testify to this, he says. But then he gives us this list, things that look like they're about the law. So is James now saying that now that these Christians are saved apart from the law, they should live under the law, Moses? Well, the answer is number two on your sheets. They are not matters of an already saved Gentile having to live under the law of Moses. That's number two. They are not matters of an already saved Gentile having to live under the law of Moses. So just look at these four things themselves and think about it. If James is saying that already saved Gentiles should now be living under the law of Moses, boy, he left a few things out, right? Like 9 of the 10 commandments to begin with. That first one, by the way, is not idolatry, but it's food offered to idols. They're very different things. We'll talk more about that later, but it's not pure idolatry. So really, there's only one of the 10 commandments here, which is sexual immorality. And then, why these three particular food laws? Let's say they avoided these three. Is it then okay to serve your Jewish brother and sister surf and turf in the form of a pork chop and shrimp? Would that honor them? No! Both of those items would be on the unclean menu and would be every bit as offensive as these other things. But it's not here. Those aren't here, and a lot of things aren't here from the law. So James can't be saying that these are issues of a saved Gentile now following the whole law of Moses. He left out the majority of the law and some very important parts of it that were relevant to this situation. So we can reason that much out of the passage itself, but let's move over to some things Paul writes. Now, about already saved Christians in the law. And Paul, boy, he makes it very clear in Romans 6 that saved Christians are not under the law. Look at Romans 6:15. He says, are we, and let's just stop there for a minute and pause, who's the we? Well, it'd be Paul, and those in Romans 5 you can see on your screens have been justified by faith, have been justified by his blood, have been saved by Christ from the wrath of God, have been reconciled to God by the death of his son. Are we, these saved Christians, to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means, he says, absolutely not. May it never be. See, already saved Christians are not under the law but under grace. Under grace. Very clear. Paul has a lot to say about the law in Galatians. It's really half of his argument. Because grace, the law is so opposite of grace, he talks a lot about the law. And remember, this letter to the Galatians was just written to these people who he and Barnabas had visited and had many who had believed in Jesus Christ. And so he says, for example, in Galatians 2:19, for through the law I died to the law. And don't miss the next part, so that I might live for God. If you look at Galatians 3:10, he says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And then verse 12, the law is not of faith, so if it's the law, it's not faith. Galatians 5:4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. So listen, loved ones, you're not saved by the law, and you're not sanctified by it either. You're no longer under the law of Moses, period. And this kind of leads to a little side note. I've often heard that the law of Moses is separated into terms like ceremonial and sacrificial and food and moral and ethical and so on and so forth. And so some Christians will then say, well, I'm not under this part of the law, the sacrificial, for example, but I'm still under the moral and the ethical parts of the law. And boy, that can get confusing. And at the same time, maybe it can be helpful because there are certain moral and ethical things in God's law that never do change because God is unchangeable. But let me say this. There is never that separation when the law is mentioned in the New Testament. Never. You did not see any of it in those verses that we put up. You won't find it anywhere in the New Testament. You're not under the law of Moses, period. But don't forget, you still live for God, right? James and Paul both write letters that show they are very concerned about Christian sanctification and living rightly before God. There is a law that Christians live under, but that's kind of getting ahead of ourselves for now. We'll get there. The point for now is that these four things cannot be issues of an already saved Gentile living under the law of Moses. None of it. That's number two. Number three is this. Notice that they are not all purely moral or sin matters for Christians today. When I say moral issue, that's kind of the theological way of putting it. That's the way that you'll see it if you're reading commentaries. But just think in your mind a matter of sin. It's not a matter or issue of sin. Three of these were matters of food laws, and we'll soon see that food laws don't apply to Christians in the direct sense of just eating and drinking. These things are not sinful in and of themselves for Christians. Now, they were for Old Testament non-Christian Jews, but not for Christians, and it's Gentile Christians that James is writing to. So these are not all moral sin issues for Christians. But number four, they're also not all purely ethical or non-sin matters for Christians today. Because sexual immorality is in the list, right? And that is a sin issue, New Covenant or Old Covenant. That's the word porneia in the Greek, which is where we get our word porn from. And this word, it's a blanket cover for everything that's sexually immoral and is absolutely always a sin, repeated over and over in the Old Testament and in the New for all of God's people, Christians included. So they're not all purely moral issues, nor are they all pure ethical issues. They were both of those things for non-Christian Jews, but only one directly applies to Christians. So what is James saying here? That's number five on your sheets. Number five, they are matters of abstaining from common pagan practices for the sake of a brother's conscience in order to maintain unity and fellowship in the church. I'll say it one more time. It's a long one. They are matters of abstaining from common pagan practices for the sake of a brother's conscience in order to maintain unity and fellowship in the church. Now listen, all of these things were very much a part of a Gentile pagan worship service, the temple services. That's the one common factor between them all with relationship to Gentiles. And one thing to keep in mind right away is that these pagan temples were not only a place to go and worship idols. The Gentiles would go to these temples to conduct business meetings, to gather socially, to celebrate different things, like maybe even a birthday. They were part of everyday social and business life. And so if you were to abstain from everything that went on in that area of life, well, you would risk being cut off from those social and business ventures. James urges these Gentiles in this letter to abstain from anything that has to do with that because all these things were so offensive to Jewish brothers and sisters. So let's now talk about each one. The first thing James mentioned is things polluted by idols. By the way, if you look down at verse 29 in Acts 15, the actual letter doesn't say polluted, but what? Things sacrificed to idols. And you see that again in Acts 21:25 when Paul recounts this letter as things sacrificed to idols. But boy, it was common in this day to buy food offered, sacrificed, polluted by idols. What would happen is that meat would be offered to idols as part of the pagan worship, and then they would sell the remaining meat on the side at the temple for people to take home, and sometimes it would even make its way to the regular marketplace. And perhaps the Jewish mind then went to Daniel 1:8, for example, where Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the king's food, that unclean food. And by the way, that word defile himself, that's the same word as polluted here in Acts 15. Or perhaps their minds went to Malachi 1, 6 and 7, where God says, "You have despised my name by offering polluted food upon my altar. Again, the same Greek word there. Both of those things having to do with food, right? Or their minds could have went to any number of places where the food laws came into play. They weren't under those laws anymore as New Covenant Christians. But listen, loved ones, that didn't mean their conscience was free from years of practicing the Old Covenant. Dr. Howard Hendricks, as I was reading commentaries, I read this thing that he said. Dr. Howard Hendricks, he's a Dallas Theological Seminary professor. He said, "I repudiated legalism intellectually and theologically in 1946, but in 1982, I'm still wrestling with it emotionally." Let me repeat that quote one more time. "I repudiated legalism intellectually and theologically in 1946, but in 1982, I'm still wrestling with it emotionally." And boy, that's the way it goes. It's not easy to free one's conscience from years and years of tradition. So now imagine you were once a pagan Gentile, and now you've been saved by grace through Jesus Christ, praise the Lord. You now believe, you know that there's only one God and there are no other gods. And so you might argue then that since there's no other gods and I only believe in the one true God, then I can keep going to the temple. That way I won't be cut off because those other gods of these temples, they're nothing. And really, in a big way, you would be right with that knowledge, without your thinking there. But what I want you to do now is hold your fingers here in Acts and turn two books forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'll give you a second. And we're just going to kind of quickly go down the line through some verses here, and then we'll go through them again because I want you to see a couple things. 1 Corinthians 8, and in this chapter we have exactly this issue that I just explained. See it in verse 1, "Concerning food offers to idols, we possess knowledge." And what knowledge is that? Look at verse 4. "As to eating food offered to idols, we know," there's the knowledge, "that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." So idols aren't anything. They aren't a god. They mean nothing, and how much less the food offered to them. We'll look at verse 8. "Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat that food offered to idols, and no better off if we do." So what's Paul saying? He's saying an idol is nothing, and eating the food means nothing. It's not sin, not in and of itself. But Paul does clarify something. I kind of skipped over some things, so let's go to that second part and look at verse 1 again now. He says that knowledge, that can puff one up. It can puff up. It can make you proud. You can hold it over someone whose conscience tells them that eating that idol food would be wrong. And just note for now what else he says there in verse 1. Love builds up. So knowledge can puff up, but love builds up. That's going to be a major theme in our final point, so just make a mental note of that for now. Continue to verse 7. Paul says that not all possess this knowledge. So there's some Christians whose conscience tells them that this food really is offered to an idol, and so that does defile. They shouldn't eat it if that's what they believe. But what about those who are free to eat, who have that knowledge? How are they supposed to relate to these others? Well, verse 9. "Take care that the right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." How much care should you take? Verses 11 and 12. "If you cause this brother to stumble," it says, "this one whom Christ died for, you are destroying him, and you're sinning against him, and you're wounding his conscience." And so, loved ones, you should all say with the Paul in this situation, in verse 13, "If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat." So this issue of eating food sacrificed to idols, it's clearly a matter of Christian unity and conscience, and is tied ever so closely to the pagan temple worship. It was just a central part of it. But back to Acts 15, the next thing on James's list is sexual immorality. Yes, that is through and through a sin, as I said, as the scriptures say, but it was also a matter directly tied to pagan temple worship. This is also very intricate with it. There were all kinds of sexual immoral things surrounding it, and you can just fill in the blank in your minds as to what that looked like. The Jews, man, they just couldn't wrap their heads around it all. They wanted nothing to do with it, or with the influences that came from it, like the marrying and divorcing and remarrying and adultery and more that characterized many of these Gentile people. So James writes to these pagan Gentiles who are now Christians, once pagan Gentiles who are now Christians, to stay away from anything that has to do with it. Abstain from those things. They had to be reminded of this because it was so offensive to the Jews and so common to the Gentiles. So while sexual immorality is a sin, a moral law, there is a matter of conscience here as well. Don't even hang around those temples anymore because they're associated with all the filth, and that's unbearable to the Jewish mind. The third thing that James brings up is our matters of things strangled, and now we're back to food laws, right? There is no New Testament command, loved ones, against this for Christians today. And again, the New Testament is clear that the food you eat is not a matter of sin in and of itself. That's all Romans 14. That's all of Romans 14. Where among many other things, Paul tells us in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of food or drink. It's what Paul says in Colossians 2:15. Let no one pass judgment on you in the questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Or in 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 through 5 when false teachers are doing just that. And he says that God created those things to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. But for the Jews, from their upbringing, it was a matter of sin to eat certain foods under that old covenant. And strangled food goes all the way back even past that, past the Mosaic covenant, back to Noah, to the Noahic covenant, when God said in Genesis 9:4, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Well, when you kill an animal by strangulation, at least some of that blood remains in the body. You hunters and fishermen, you know this. It's the life is still in it as far as the Jews were concerned. So this matter of old covenant law, it becomes a matter of new covenant conscience that was very difficult for them to break free from. Well, finally, there's the blood. Some scholars take this to be part of the strangled meat because that has to do with blood. So they would make these three things here on the list instead of four. But in the Greek, there is a separate and historically, there's evidence that in some of these pagan temple worship practices, the priest would actually taste the blood of the thing to be sacrificed. He would drink the blood as a way, at least in his mind, to transfer the vitality or the life of that animal to himself. And yeah, I know that's pretty gross, but it wasn't an uncommon practice. And boy, if strangling an animal was enough to harm the conscience, how much more this? Like, this is hard for me to take in this day and age. Okay, so all of these things have to do with common practices surrounding pagan temple worship. And these were all things that would weigh heavy on the Jewish conscience because they had been following the law of Moses all their lives. They were Christians now, but they were coming in with a lot of baggage that needed to be unloaded. So James, he writes to these Gentile Christians to abstain from these four things for the sake of their brother's conscience and for Christian unity and fellowship. He's saying, help them with this baggage. Don't add to it. And so, verse 21. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read in every Sabbath in the synagogues. What's he saying? He's saying that the Jews have been following the law since Moses. This is what they have been taught to believe their whole lives, that the way they relate to God and the way to salvation is through the law of Moses. It's not true anymore, not under the new covenant, but that doesn't make it any easier on their conscience. The law is still going forth in the synagogues as they walk by places. It's still being taught. They're still hearing it, not only in their conscience, but in the synagogues as they're passing by. It's a constant reminder. So stay away from those pagan worship things so that you won't defile your brother's conscience, so that you can have unity together. And so we get to our final point, number six. Here it is. These four restrictions are ultimately a matter of Christian law. These four restrictions are ultimately a matter of Christian law. Now, before you grab your torches or pick up your stones, bear with me. First of all, remember, we're not talking about salvation, nor are we talking about the law of Moses. And second, just so you can breathe a little easier and concentrate, look at these verses up on the screen that show you, yes, Christians are under a kind of law. We have all kinds of laws that Christians are to follow here, called exactly that. up on the screen. Listen, loved ones, God has always had a law for his people. Even in the Garden of Eden, right? You can eat from all these trees in the garden except for this one. That one's forbidden. That's law. Jesus, as we get to the New Testament, he said, if you love me, you'll what? You'll keep my commandments. Well, that would be placing yourself under some sort of law, right? To keep a commandment. And what did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And there was a second one like it that he said. And what was that? To love your neighbor as yourself. And then in John 13:34, he gives a new commandment. Do you remember that one? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Do you see a common theme here? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love God, love people, two greatest commandments. And just to be clear, love your brothers especially. A new commandment, love, 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 he says. Now, turn your Bibles to Galatians 5:13 and watch this. So Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians 5:13. Paul writes, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then what does verse 14 say? Look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how applicable is that to our passage here in Acts 15? You have freedom. You have freedom, but don't use that as an opportunity for the flesh. Or as we saw earlier in 1 Corinthians 8:1, you have knowledge, but don't let it puff you up. Instead, what? Do you remember? Love. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So as Paul says here, use your freedom through love to serve, because love fulfills the whole thing. This is exactly what James is getting at. In fact, if you look up on your screen there, he calls it the perfect law of liberty and the royal law. See, it's all the same thing. But how can we as Christians do this, loved ones? How can we follow a law to love? And how can that be a law of liberty? Like, these things seem like oxymorons. How can they be true? And they would be oxymorons. It'd be impossible things for us to do, except if you are a Christian. And here's where I want you to look just a little ahead here, a couple of verses at verse 16 in Galatians 5. How does Paul say you are to love like this? What's the key to it? What's verse 16 say? Walk by the Spirit. And then note verse 18. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under what? The law of Moses. So you're not under the law of Moses. You're under a different law, the royal law, the law of liberty, the law of Christ, as it says on the screen there. And do you remember what Paul also called it in Romans 8:2? That's also on the screen, Romans 8:2. It's the law of the Spirit. Boy, loved ones, when you're saved, you are given something so special, so precious. The very living, active Holy Spirit of God comes and lives within you. And he helps you with your walk. And he teaches you to love, and it will be part of the fruit that he produces in your life, which is actually exactly what Paul will say in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit, right? It begins with love. Love. Now, think about this. If it's love from the Spirit, it will be God-directed love, right? Not some loosey-goosey kind of love that you can come up with in your own mind. Not a love you define on your own that says you should do something apart from God's desires. No, it's a Spirit-produced, Spirit-directed love. And do you know, God's word goes hand in hand with that. When James talks about the perfect law of liberty, it has everything to do with God's word. Look at this as I bring it up on the screen in James chapter 1. He says to put aside filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But then he says, don't stop there. Don't be just receivers of that implanted word. Don't be just hearers of the word. Be doers of it. And then he says that's what it means to be one who looks into the perfect law of liberty. And he who does that and perseveres will be blessed in his doing. I'll tell you, it really is freeing. It really is the perfect law of liberty. Why? because I don't have to go to manual page number 3452 to see that to love is not to slap my wife and kids around. I don't have to go to page 11967 to see that I should love only my wife in an intimate way. I don't have to go to page 20,000 to see how many steps it's okay for me to take on a Sunday. I don't have to be taught that because I love the Lord. I don't need a law for that. I can sure go to Ephesians 5 and see where it says to love my wife, but you know what else God reveals to me? He reveals that that love is so precious to him, it's so precious that Christ likens it to his giving up of himself for the church, and we learn so much more about God. It's not just law, it's love. It's love. And it directs us, Spirit-directed. It's the law of liberty, and it sets me free to be led by God, by his Spirit, through his word. Back to Acts chapter 15, James is saying, listen, give up some of those freedoms. Don't use them as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't cause a brother to stumble, even if technically you're free to eat the meat or be around that pagan temple. Avoid them. Avoid them. This is a matter of showing love for the sake of their conscience and unity. Now today, I think it's safe to say that those of us in this room aren't likely to offend any Jewish brothers and sisters, and so, boy, you're free to bring bacon to the potluck. I encourage you to do so. This was something descriptive for their time, for their situation, but boy, there is a lot of application that we can bring out of it. I mean, there are a ton of things today that are matters of conscience and freedom for Christians, right? Let's just think of a few of them. There's entertainment choices, education choices, use of finances, alcohol, tobacco, birth control, parenting, music choices, worship music choices, clothing choices, how to do church membership, dating, and even things like the color of the church carpet, right? And we could go on and make subcategories for many of those things. Well, what do you do with that? How can you have fellowship and unity with the one another's when others are led by their conscience, whether it's right or wrong, differently than your own? How do you have fellowship? Well, we're going to close with some application now. And these are all things that are principles. Three of them come from what we've already talked about, and the rest are going to come from Romans 14. But principles of how you can have that fellowship with those who have different convictions than you. And the first one is this. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't flaunt your freedoms over another whose conscience is weaker than yours, because that's simply sin. We saw that. That's puffed up knowledge. Number two, be sensitive to others' convictions and compromise where you can. And that really just about sums up the whole passage, right? And we looked at many supporting scriptures to go along with that. So say with Paul, if you must, that I will never again do this, even if I'm free to do it, if it's going to cause my brother to stumble. Number three, love your brothers and sisters with a spirit-directed love. So that compromise, that love, it must be spirit-directed. And we saw that that will line up with God's word. That's where the law of liberty comes from. Now for these last ones, again, we're going to go to Romans 14, so I want you to turn there. Just turn over to Romans 14, one book over. And we're just going to go down the list, kind of like it did 1 Corinthians 8. So verse 1, here's the next principle. Number 4, don't quarrel over opinions. And notice it's opinions, not truth. Matters of food and days and so on, not matters of Jesus' commands. Look at verse 4, and there's others throughout that say the same thing. Number 5, don't pass judgment on your brother over these matters. Look at verses 8 through 10. Number 6, do all of it for God's glory and Christ's sake. Listen, loved ones, it's before him that you stand or fall. And actually, he says you will stand, but he's going to be the judge. He's your judge, Christ. It's him that you're living for. It's God's glory. And that God's glory part I really got from 1 Corinthians 10. That's another place where Paul deals with food offered to idols. It's a little bit different situation, but still it's dealing with food offered to idols. And he says this, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so these things are so connected, the glory of God and the sake of Christ. So you want to do all things for these things. So important. Look at verse 13, and this is also throughout the passage, but number 7, Abstain from anything that would cause another to stumble. Never, loved ones, put a stumbling block in a brother's way. And then look at verse 15. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, what's it say? You are no longer walking in love. There it is again, love. You're no longer walking in love. You're no longer walking in the Spirit. Number 8, we get from verse 19, and it says simply this: pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Again, knowledge puffs up, but love does what? It builds up. It's upbuilding. And if we were to keep going in Galatians, we weren't far from here, but to chapter 6 and verse 2, we'd find this. It was up on the screen, actually. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so that's another way to build up another, to bear their burdens, and that fulfills the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit, the law of liberty. Build each other up and pursue those things that make for peace. Finally, number 9 is this, verses 22 and 23. Do all that you do with a personal conviction. And this relates so closely to the conscience. If you have convictions that you believe are from God, you need to do them. If you have convictions that you believe are from God and then you go against them, it says you're sinning. You're sinning. So don't let another's freedom cause you to sin. Boy, loved ones, it's just so important that we show grace to one another on these matters and apply these things to our life together as a church, right? We all come from different backgrounds. We all bring in some of our own baggage. We all have different convictions that we believe are honoring God. And on these matters, loved ones of non-essentials, we thank and praise God for His wisdom in giving us the liberty to love one another as we grow more and more into the image of His Son. Let's pray.